And as you're doing so, please take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel 4, verses 1 to 12. A series of civil wars which took place in England during the 15th century. They were called the Wars of the Roses. The wars were fought between two competing royal houses in England over who would sit upon the throne, the House of York and the House of Lancaster. Now, the House of York wore an emblem of a white rose, and the House of Lancaster wore the emblem of a red rose. Now, these wars went on for a period of some 30 years. They're the bloodiest wars in ancient English history. There was much bloodshed and carnage, with kings trading the throne back and forth, depending on who won the most recent battle. And finally, though, a decisive battle was won by one Henry Tudor. He hailed from the House of Lancaster. And upon being crowned, however, he married Elizabeth of York. The Lancaster married the York. In order to merge the two houses together and to bring the Wars of the Roses to a stop. As a result, there was a new emblem signifying the royalty of England. Not a white rose or a red rose, but a white rose inside a red rose. It exhibited the fact that the two houses who had been feuding now came together. Well, as we come to our text this morning, we're going to find that a merger like that was not going to take place in Israel 1,000 years or so before Christ. Although David was married to the daughter of Saul, God had anointed David and his dynasty to replace that of Saul. There was war and there was carnage. And it led to the gradual decline of the house of Saul. And this morning we will see how finally it all came crashing down. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel 4 and read this chapter together. And please stand for the reading of the Word of God. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, they set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their heads, their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Let us pray. Our Father, what a privilege is ours. Help us to see it. The privilege of reading this book. We think about people who have, through the years, died, given their lives, been killed, had their lives taken for engaging in the enterprise of seeing that people were able to have their own copy of this book and read it in their own language. Still, we think of many who are laboring today so that people can have this book in their native language and their prized tongue. And we're grateful that you've given people who would translate and work like this. But Lord, we also realize that the endeavors that they've gone to and the lives that have been lost because of it show how precious this book is, more precious than any other book, incomparably precious with any other book that exists from sea to sea, all across the world. And we have the privilege today to open it, read it, explain it, and hear the word of God. And we pray that we will prize this hour as such, and that you will speak to us with power that transforms, power that renews, power that regenerates, power that results in our lives being totally different than what they were by nature. One degree at a time, one glory at a time, more and more like Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we're looking at this text this morning, we first of all need to think that back in chapter 3, the narrator had indicated to us that David was growing stronger and stronger while the house of Saul was becoming weaker and weaker. And here in chapter 4, the house of Saul finally runs completely out of steam. It comes to a full and complete collapse. The implosion of the house of Saul sets the stage for the remaining territories of Israel to come and to submit themselves to David, to be subject to him as their king. And we will get to that next week. But today we're going to focus on the collapse itself. And at the outset of the chapter, we're presented with a picture of the weakness of the house of Saul. We want to see the weakness of the house of Saul. Last week, you know, we spent a lot of time talking about Abner. Because, well, chapters 2 and 3 are mostly about Abner. Remember, he was the former commander of the armies of Saul. And when Saul died, we are told that he took Ishbosheth. I mean, almost like a grabber. He's the one operating here. He took Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and made him king over Israel. And so even the language there depicts the idea that he was propping up. Abner was propping up Ishbosheth. Abner was the one in charge. Ishbosheth was the tool. So when Abner determined to go to David and make a covenant to join together David's Judah with the rest of Israel, and when he was killed there by Joab, there was now a power vacuum in Israel. Verse 4 tells us that there did exist one more direct descendant of Saul through his wife. He was Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. However, what we find about Mephibosheth is that he was crippled from birth, a childhood accident, and as a result of it, he was lame. And he just does not fit the profile for a king, and he wasn't even considered for the role. He provides a picture of now how pitifully debilitated is the house of Saul. There is Ishbosheth, the puppet, now left on his own, and Mephibosheth, the man incapacitated from childhood. This is Saul's dynasty, The mood in Israel. We are told in this text that the mood in Israel was glum. People were dismayed. When Abner did not return from his visit to Hebron and Ishbosheth learned that Abner had died there, what courage Ishbosheth had was blown to smithereens. And the text says that his courage failed. Perhaps he thought that David had orchestrated the killing of Abner, although we know that not to be so. But you could see how he might think that if he's not given full information. Perhaps he thought now he would be next. That David would send Joab and the troops against him. And if so, it would seem that there was not a glimmer of hope even for a peaceful merger now under the house of David. It would undoubtedly mean death for him. And the dread that filled the heart of Ishbosheth filtered down to the tribes under his crown. All Israel was dismayed. Likely they had not heard of the response of David to Abner's murder. All they knew was that Abner went down there to bring the two together and didn't come back. So Saul's house was now nothing but a shell and filled with worry, dread, and dismay. I think the only conclusion we can draw from the text is that Ishbosheth himself was consumed with dread. His only expectation was for bad things to happen. And what did he do? Well, what does he do in this text? He goes to bed. It is the time for the noonday nap, the midday nap. It's the heat of the day, and apparently that's what they did in that day and time. Sleep is often, though, what people do when they're depressed or when they're worried. They try to escape sometimes. Can I just go to sleep and escape the way I'm feeling, or go to sleep and escape the doom that seems to be resting over me? Well, we might say that we could say Ishbosheth just, he was just taking his noonday nap, but it becomes an emblem, really, of the fact of what the text tells us, that his courage had failed. And what it does is it tells us what he wasn't doing. What Ishbosheth did not do was he did not turn to God. He did not get on his knees and pray. He didn't spend every waking hour seeking God to help him, to protect him, to lead and guide him. Like Jonah, he tried to hide from the fear of resisting God by sleeping. Well, here's a newsflash that we all need to keep in mind when we're even tempted to move into this direction. Sleep does not make problems go away, any more than ignoring future warnings makes their validity go away. We all need a healthy amount of sleep, but we cannot escape dread by sleeping. When David was on the run from Saul, he did not try to sleep himself into a false reality. He ran, he was vigilant. But what should you do, though, when it feels like the world is against you and like there's no hope that things will improve? That's probably the way that Ishbosheth felt. Should you go to sleep when you feel that way? Should you try to hide, try to make yourself feel or believe that all is well? The Bible gives us the answer as to what we should do. Paul gives it in the book of Philippians. He says in chapter 4, verse 6, giving this directive to his readers, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So how shall we face fear and anxiety? How shall we face those kinds of circumstances that we feel might resonate or be reflective of the kind of circumstances that Ishbosheth was feeling then? Well, one word for sure, we should pray. Pray. But also, I think we should repent if that is the case of our need. I mean, Ishbosheth, he had some repenting to do. He was on the wrong side. He was determined, or at least by Abner's doing. He was determined to be king when God had said David should be king, and he knew full well that that was the case. So he needed to repent of his resistance against the plan of God. If he had gone to God, just imagine, and submitted himself to David, things would be completely different at this point. Rather than sleeping in the midst of fear and anxiety, I believe, given what I see David doing in this text, that David wouldn't just have had his head because of his resistance. That it would have been the best thing he could do to have repented of his sin of resisting God and show the fruit of repentance by going straightway to David and letting him be the one who makes the covenant. Let him be the one who says, yes, let's let Israel submit to the king of Judah, that we would be one nation under the king that God has set forth. That would be, I think, the best thing he could have done. But what did he do? He went to sleep. And he didn't wake up. But here is the great need of every human being. Because we're all born on the wrong side like Ishbosheth. We're all born with a heart that resists the plan and purpose of God. We're all born with a heart that resists God's will and His holiness. And if we do not repent and submit to God's appointed King, Jesus, then we will all perish. Until we repent and trust in Christ, anxiety is about the only legitimate sensation that we can experience in our lives. But coming to Him is all about peace. Peace with God through reconciliation, and peace within, because if you have peace with God, then we have nothing to fear. So here's how to handle anxiety. Repent and pray. Now, we turn back to Israel back in the day, focus our attention back on that situation. In the midst of the absence of courage and in the midst of the presence of dismay, we're introduced here to two brothers. The sons of Rimmon, the narrator is determined that we understand where they come from and who they are. They are not from Judah. They are not emissaries of David. No, they hail from Saul's own tribe of Benjamin. Baana and Rechab are sons of Rimmon. Though they are from Beeroth, they are Benjaminites. And Beeroth is counted part of Benjamin. We get all this explanation, and we got to think, why is all of this explanation there? Even though, and even if they lived in Gittaim, they hail from Beeroth, and they are Benjamites. So in other words, these two guys who come are not from Judah, but are from the northern tribes, committed to the house of Saul. And not only that, they are from Saul's very own tribe. They do not represent, therefore, a conspiracy from the outside. And most importantly, a conspiracy not from the house of David. That's what the narrator wants us today and his readers back then to understand. David had nothing to do with this. So people of Israel shouldn't think that David was the one who undermined the leadership of Israel. But it was people from Saul's own tribe. They appear to be ready to do something about the fear and dismay that fills the land. They have a plan. And that's why we want to turn next to the murder of Saul's son. The plan of the two sons of Rimmon is to remove the puppet. They will take the severed head of Ishbosheth to David. No doubt, they reason, this will please David. This will avert more war. This will accomplish the plan of God and hopefully result in favor being shown by David to them. So Rechab and Baana set out, coming to two camps, also called Mahanaim. They arrived seemingly according to plan during the heat of the day. It was siesta time, and they knew security would be lacking. And they pretended to go into the house to obtain wheat, but diverted into the king's bedroom and killed him while he slept. The two brothers desire an appearance of power to impress, but they have attacked a man at his weakest moment and have done so by invading his own house. Well, they've not done what they have done what we have seen everybody, almost everybody else in this whole narrative. Now, for chapter upon chapter, they have now done what everybody else seems to be doing, that is, besides David in this long saga. They have taken matters into their own hands with a desire for recognition of their accomplishment. While others feared and trembled, or feared and sought to escape the anxiety, these two sons of Rimmon sought to be heroes and overcome the situation some way for themselves. But they were seeking to deal with fear through their own strength. They weren't praying and repenting. They were acting. And they were selfish as they acted in their own strength. They took advantage of the situation for their own personal advancement. They did not wait on the Lord. When you're anxious and surrounded by fear and unrest, we've already noted that it doesn't do any good to wallow in your fear. As we look at the sons of Rimmon, we must also say that it doesn't do any good to proceed down a path of self-dependency and sin. In the midst of a financial crisis, for example, you don't help the situation in your life by stealing or cheating or keeping from God what is His. A student who's concerned for passing an exam is not to be congratulated because he resorted to cheating. It's a sinful lack of trust when a candidate pining for an employment or a job lies on the resume. A desperate single person must not seek to solve the pain of singleness by marrying an unbeliever. A frustrated husband or wife who manipulates the behavior they want out of their spouse is taking the path of self-dependency, and the results are fake. The same goes for friendships. And parents whose children misbehave do not parent well through impatience and violence, whether it's physical or verbal. This is resorting to sinful confidence in one's own efforts. Angry retaliation does not accomplish the purpose of God. God's Word is filled with instruction for how to handle troubling adversities and anxious circumstances. Prayer, along with trusting obedience, is the God-honoring and soul-calming way to respond. If you go that way, you're going God's way and you're following in the footsteps of David, who committed his way to the Lord. So pray, trust, obey, rest in God. Taking matters into our own hands and according to our own plans won't work. And that's what the sons of Rimmon did. They took matters into their own hands, according to their own plans, and committed treacherous murder. But that's not the way they saw it. So we look next this morning at the explanation of the sons of Rimmon. The explanation of Rimmon's sons to David. Rechab and Baana sever the head of Ishbosheth, and they escape from two camps, Mahanaim. And they make their way, traveling even at night, southward by the way of the Arabah. And at last they come to Hebron. It's like they're making their way as quickly as they can. That's the idea that you're being given to understand here. They are running with the head of Ishbosheth, and now they're coming to see David. Clearly, they were there before David to be rewarded. Presenting him with the head of Ishbosheth, the two sons of Rimmon demonstrate that David's rival to the throne of Israel is dead. So let's look again at verse 8, where we find the theological commentary that the two brothers offer in order to explain themselves. They reported this to David. Here is the head of Ishbosheth. Would it be interesting? If you look at some pictures, sometimes because of looking for bulletin fronts, you know, you look at different pictures of dealing with David, Saul, and so forth, and Goliath, and there's almost always a severed head involved. And here we have another one. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. It's as though these two guys are saying to David, we did the work for you. The claim of the brothers is the vengeance due David for the fact that Saul sought his life. It has now been accomplished. The Lord, their testimony is, the Lord did this through us. They had committed murder, but they claimed that they were justified in doing so because of the result. David's enemy had been eliminated, and that makes it okay. That, no doubt, is what God wanted. So what we did is right because this is what God wanted. God wanted Ishbosheth out of the way. We've removed him, and now here you go. So clearly there is the veiled suggestion that they would be rewarded and that what they did should be seen as right. Now, some people just have a way with words. And one of them is commentator Dale Davis, and I just want to share with you his description of the situation. He writes about Rehab and Baana that here they come with blood on their hands but theology on their lips, expecting the latter will magically bleach the former. Murder always seems more pleasant when wrapped in religious considerations. These guys and the people like them, for them, theology is not truth that lures us to worship, but like in this case, it is a technique that enables us to justify ourselves. Talking about God is what should lead us to worship and praise Him. But here, they are bathing their own sinful actions with God language in the effort to make it look like it was a good thing to do. Now, let's acknowledge this. It is true that God works even through the sins of people. However, it is not true that God approves of the godless and sinful methods of those people. And we can see this illustrated as we look at the life of Joseph, for sure. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. He was taken down to Egypt and by false accusation landed in jail. And nevertheless, after many years, he became the prime minister to Pharaoh. And when the great famine occurred, those brothers came to Egypt to purchase food and found themselves face to face with the now prime minister, their brother, that their evil activities had brought him down to Egypt for. They were then afraid that Joseph would take vengeance on them for the evil that they had done to him. But Joseph assured them he would not. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are this day." So Joseph recognized that God was working good even for these brothers who did evil and through those brothers and the evil that they did. But what you see in what Joseph said is that Joseph never speaks approvingly of what they did. He assures them that he's not going to hold it against them because he's not God. But he doesn't say that God's not going to hold it against them. It is never true that God approves of the evil that people do, even though he may use the evil that they do for good for those who are his. And you and I cannot afford to invoke the sovereignty of God in order to legitimize our sins. Sometimes you just think this moment, it's just an opportune moment, just like the two situations where David had where he could have killed Saul. And he was urged to do so, once inside the cave and then the other side inside the camp when everyone was asleep. But David wouldn't do it. Because even though God had given the indication that it was his will to remove Saul and replace him with David, it was not God's will for that to happen through David disobeying God. And so he had to wait. These two guys couldn't wait. There are right ways and wrong ways to fulfill the purposes of God. These two guys set before us a wrong way. To them, the end justified the means, but that is not the way with God. The end does not justify the means. For those who act on that basis, it is not going to turn out well. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and you can't do that. You can't accomplish that purpose in your life in unholy ways. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, the Word says we should do it to the glory of God. Even in those smallest details, those things that don't seem like they're leading much of anywhere because we do them every day. But even those smallest ones should be done to the glory of God. It is not just the accomplishment, but also the way in which you accomplish what you do that matters to God. So taking matters into your own hands fails to please God. But not only that, it also fails to exhibit trust in God. When you take matters in your own hands, do things your own way, you're saying to God, my way's better. Or I believe in my way, I don't believe in your way. It's like when Saul was facing the growing angst of his armies, when they were preparing to meet the Philistines in battle, and Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice, but it seemed that Samuel wasn't going to come. It was that last day, and Samuel still hadn't come, and Saul thinks to himself, I haven't offered the sacrifice, and everyone in the army was running for the caves and running for the hills. He was being deserted, so he didn't trust God. He disobeyed and offered the sacrifice himself. And that was the very test that demonstrated where his heart was. We turn now from the explanation of the sons of Rimmon to look at the righteous response of David to what they had to say. Here the narrator reminds us that these sons of Rimmon were not from Judah. In fact, they came from the very same tribe as the house of Saul. They were Benjamites. And as we learned back in verse 2, they were captains under Ishbosheth himself. The point of emphasis again is that David had nothing, absolutely nothing, to do with the actions of these men. It was not David who reached for power. David was not trying to take Israel by force. He does not see Ishbosheth as the Lord's anointed, but neither is he hunting him down. It is clear that David is waiting on God to bring the two camps together, and this fact resonates in David's first statement to the Rimmon boys. We need to stop and absorb this statement of David. His reply, look at how it begins. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. You know, if you belong to Him, you can say that. You might be in the midst of trouble and adversity, but you can say that. If you belong to the Lord. And one day on the shores of glory, you'll say that. Because your presence there will be the final full redemption by which He has redeemed your life out of every adversity. So, see, before David goes on to declare what he's going to do with the sons of Rimmon, David would have them know that the way he operates is completely in contrast to what they have done. They took matters in their own hands. They violated the law of God with the assumption that the end justified their violation. Their action was a dramatic illustration of a lack of faith, which is the very thing that David is saying about himself here. Those guys did not wallow in their dismay like the rest of Israel. And they didn't try to escape their anxiety, but they didn't really turn to the Lord either, and they certainly didn't rest in Him. They put their trust in their own understanding and in their own exploits, and they acted in their own best interest in opposition to the law of God. And this is not how David was operating. While everybody around him is taking matters into their own hands, David is simply trusting in the Lord. He is seeking to be obedient to the Lord, and he can boldly state that the Lord has redeemed his life out of every adversity. And if you look at the Psalms, there's so many of them that reflect this very sentiment. Particularly one, Psalm number 27, written by David himself. Listen while I just read some of the first words of Psalm 27 and hear the faith ringing out in his words. And you can see that David didn't just sit down and come up with these Psalms, although they're inspired and worked out by the Holy Spirit. David had lived through the expressions of these Psalms. Psalm 27 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Those are two good verses to bring to mind when you are in a state of anxiety, concern, worry, fear. If the Lord is your light and your salvation, you have nothing to fear. If the Lord is the stronghold of your life, you have nothing of which to be afraid. David went on, "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." Do you find yourself in a situation of adversity this morning? And I'd say all of us, one way or another, maybe it's this much adversity or maybe it's that much, but we're always facing some level, some instance of adversity. So it may be major, it may be minor, but what is it that is adverse to you this morning? What is that enemy standing against you? What is that situation? What is that those set of circumstances that stand opposed to you today that dishearten you or make you anxious or make you threaten to make you lose hope and joy? I want you so to be helped by David's example that you determine not to wallow in all that stuff, not to wallow in your anxiety and not to act irrationally in a sinful way, but to submit yourself in trust to the will of God, knowing that he redeems his children out of every adversity. He protects and preserves his people through faith and obedience to him. Now, I did not say that he eliminates all your adversities, because that's not what David says. He doesn't eliminate your adversities. He delivers you out of your adversities. He does not allow them to overcome you if you are his. Does he allow you to feel their pain? Does he allow you to feel the reality of what could be if he doesn't step in? Absolutely he does. But he delivers you from them. He delivers you out of them. They will not overtake you. He will bring you through, which is reason for you not to lose hope if you are his. So David has demonstrated his trust by behaving with consistency toward people who thought they were bringing him good news, but whose news was of sinful effort to take hold of the kingdom. It happened when the Amalekite came to David and thought David would be pleased by the news that he brought, although it was false, that he had helped Saul terminate his life. Rather, David brought justice on him and killed him for his testimony that he had killed the Lord's anointed. Now David says, in this case, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed? And I don't think he's saying that Ishbosheth was without sin. But in this instance, Ishbosheth is laying there asleep on his bed, and they come and take his life. So David exacted justice upon the murderers and had the brothers slain and cut off their hands and feet and then hung them at the pool of Hebron. Why did he do that? It's kind of gory, isn't it? What if you were to be walking by and look up and see the bodies of two Benjamites? No hands, no feet, no head. Well, probably their hands because they used their hands to kill. Probably their feet because they ran so fast to tell David. But so as to say to this nation, we're about justice and righteousness. And such acts as these will render such scenes as you see. Which is to say, this nation is founded upon what's right. What they did was wrong, and they took the life of a man. And here is what they get. He's acting in justice. He's in a position to render justice, and he does. Justice demands retribution for wrongs. Justice renders the appropriate sentence to evil deeds. David's consistent and resolute justice actually should encourage us, should encourage our hearts. It is a contrast to the injustice that we observe at every turn in our day in the society in which we live. David points us to the justice of God. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. God will not. And David exposes and amplifies the justice of God. So, what then? Must we all receive justice? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Justice is what we all deserve. But praise God, He supplied His holy and infinite Son as a propitiation for the sins of others, for the sins that we ourselves have committed, which earned the justice of God's eternal wrath. Jesus took that upon Himself. God's plan was that it be that way so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But for those who are not in Christ Jesus, justice will mean eternal death, punishment meted out upon them for all eternity, for there is no other sentence which can suffice for the terrible offense that sin is to God. It is a dishonor to God. And dishonor may sound trivial, but to dishonor God is maximal. He is holy, holy, holy. He will not deny Himself, and He will not fail to be just. But there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. If you would escape the wrath you deserve, then you must turn to Jesus as your Savior. Trust Him who bore the wrath of God as a substitute for sinners, and you will be saved. Well, here at the end, I want to return to the beginning of the text, where we were told that all Israel was dismayed as they learned of the death of a man who was the actual leader in their land. It seems to me they must have thought David was going to take matters into his own hands and forcibly conquer them and tyrannize them brutally for the fact that they had not already submitted to them. They could see him being to them like Pharaoh was to the Israelites in Egypt before the Exodus. They assume David will behave like other kings tend to behave. But upon hearing these details, that David has had nothing to do with taking matters into his own hands, that he has been consistent in dealing out justice, that he deplores the methods of the Amalekite and Joab and now the Rimmon brothers. Upon hearing these details, perhaps they can begin to see that David is not a king like all the others. that David is not a king about whom to be dismayed, but a king who deserves to be honored, a king who is worthy of the title, a king who will rule with kindness and care, but also unflinching justice, who is not in this for his own selfish designs, but who is in it for God, and therefore can properly care for his people. In this way, David surely depicts for us the nature of his greater son, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus does not force people into his kingdom. He calls people willingly to come. He calls them to willingly deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow him. He calls them to receive through him grace. He calls them to submit, but it's a beneficial submission. What he wants for them is what is truly best for them. He destroys injustice and he enacts the justice of God. He is the kind of king who loves his people and serves their best interest. He knows what's best and he commands what's best. He does not tyrannize in order to use, but he rules in order to bless. He rules in justice and righteousness. Wickedness will be punished and banished from his realm, and glory, the glory of God, will forever shine upon those who belong to him. That should encourage your hearts today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful. We're grateful that we get to look at what happened on this particular day when these sons came to David, to learn all that they did and learn how he responded, to be taught something of how we should respond when we get into situations of anxiety and discouragement and worry and fear, but also to show us that you are the king that really will dispel anxiety and worry and fear. Because you're the king who rules and reigns for the well-being of those who follow you. Thank you for that assurance. Letting David be a micro picture, sort of, so to speak, of what you are in the fullness of your rule and reign. We look forward to the day of new heavens and new earth where there will be no injustice. But even in the here and now, Lord, where we see so much injustice, we are thankful that you are sovereign. We are thankful that you are using even the wickedness of the wicked for good without ever approving of their wickedness. Thank you that you use even our own failures for our good, even though you don't approve of our failures and sins. Help us to abandon them, knowing that this is the case, to wholeheartedly pursue obedience and faith and love, and use us for your glory to shine the light of Christ and the light of the gospel to everyone around us. We pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.